Iran's president says that the smallest action against Iranian interests will definitely be met with a severe, large-scale, and painful response. Israel's latest strikes on Gaza killed dozens of civilians in 24 hours, the death toll from the genocide topping 33,800. Also in Gaza, officials saying that Israel tortured scores of detainees before releasing them. This is World News, a broadcast from Tehran. With me, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The Iranian president says that the recent strikes against Israel were aimed at punishing the regime, warning that any action against Iranian interests will be met with a severe and painful response against any perpetrator. Ebrahim Raisi made the announcement in a phone conversation with Emir of Qatar, Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani. Raisi said that the Israeli attack on the consular section of the Iranian embassy in Damascus was a sign of the regime's desperation due to its failure in Gaza. He denounced the UN and the Security Council for not condemning the Israeli attack. Raisi underlined that the UN inaction prompted Iran to carry out retaliatory strikes. On Saturday, Iran fired hundreds of missiles and drones at Israeli targets in the occupied territories, and more than a week after Israel targeted Iran's embassy in violation of the UN Charter and Vienna Conventions. Now, Iran's warning against any act of aggression on its soil was a topic of our news review program. Let's take a listen to the comments of our guests on the issue.
James Thring is a peace activist who joins us from London. James Thring, welcome. You know, when you first take a look at the way that the media is covering the story, there needs to be a differentiation which is not being made, and it's in the terminology that's being used. And that is the fact that they are categorizing this as an attack from Iran. It's a retaliation. If they are using the word attack, I believe then that the rest of it is going to follow their line of how they want to portray the narrative. Why isn't that distinction being made there? Why are they using the word attack, first of all?
Well, clearly, it's Israel's attack on the consulate in Syria that's one of the starts of this conflict. And it's in the media in the West just reports that as a simple attack, and a general, brigadier general, was killed. But actually, seven people were killed altogether. And it's not just an attack, it was a complete destruction of the consulate. It's a major offence, not only on Syria's sovereign land, but Iranian sovereign territory as well. So that's a double offence in the first place, which is misreported by the media as if it was just some kind of casual attack. That sort of differential between the way the media here in the West describes what Israel does compared with what they do as a criminal entity in attacking innocent civilians in Gaza is really open to international condemnation. We shouldn't be allowing our country and our interests to be misrepresented like this. It damages our reputation for justice and moral integrity. We are siding with a criminal entity, and we're becoming complicit in their crimes by doing so.
All right, very well. Let's bring in Said Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator. Welcome, Said Mohsen Abbas. So 2 days have passed, and it's really interesting how the media, in one form or another, are painting a picture of this huge defeat that Iran has suffered based on the retaliation that has happened. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, either they're trying to mask the defeat that the Israeli regime, along with the 10 countries that actually participated in it, trying to thwart the incoming missiles and drones, or they're trying to not show how weak Israel, the Israeli regime, really is in painting that narrative.
They're trying to paint it as this victory for Israel, which would mean that actually Israel doesn't need to respond because it was so brilliant at the, fending off this retaliatory attack. In reality, of course, they're also trying to cover up the fact that the most sophisticated radar in the world, out in the Negev Desert, which is an American, supplied, weapon of war, essentially, has, along with all of the American defense mechanisms and the United Kingdom's defense mechanisms and the Israeli defense mechanisms, failed. They absolutely failed because Iran did exactly what? It sent a load of old model drones in to basically test this much vaunted defense mechanism of Israel, and they not only didn't knock all those very basic drones out, what they couldn't do was stop the rather more sophisticated ballistic missiles which hit the exact targets that Iran had wanted to, and those ballistic missiles aren't even the latest hypersonic one that Iran has in its possession. So let's be clear, Iran has, with probably some of the most basic military hardware that it has at its disposal, completely wrecked and destroyed the most sophisticated Israeli defense systems, along with the American and the imperialist support that they had. So this is a huge defeat for Israel. It's a huge message to the whole world that Iran now has changed the equation, that you cannot hit Iran directly, expect to hit its soil, and not get a retaliation, and a retaliation which will be hugely effective.
Yeah, we're fresh out of time. Thank you very much. That's James Thring, peace activist. Don't forget to send that letter, by the way. You could email it, too, if you'd like. And also, Seyed Mohsen Abbas, we journalist and political commentator, both from London. Thank you to you both. With that, we come to an end for this news interview.
Iran's Operation True Promise was a retaliation for the Israeli regime's terrorist attack against Iranian embassy in Damascus. That was the first time that Iran used a variety of military assets, so that's drones and missiles in conjunction with radar hacking technology, to hit the intended targets with pinpoint accuracy. Here's a look at Iran's military prowess and why its operation was successful.
Iran's Operation True Promise was a significant counterattack that proved successful in a host of arenas, especially the military one. Now, this is while Israel is not only downplaying the efficiency of this operation, but it is falsely reporting that most of the incoming missiles and drones were intercepted. But that is not exactly the case. The multiple drone and missile attacks were preceded by a series of cyber attacks on the Zionist regime's power grid and radar systems. Now, the Zionist regime's radars were under a hack attack, which forced the closure of the airspace over occupied territories. Now, the hack also interrupted the coalition between the Israeli air defense systems and their American counterparts. Well, four rounds of drone and missile attacks were executed at 11 p.m. local time by the IRGC. Now, the first wave included dozens of Shahed 136 kamikaze drones, about 100 units of Delta wing-shaped, low-observable and low-signature loitering munitions with a range of 2,000 kilometers and a speed of about 200 kilometers per hour. Now, that carried a warhead of 50 kilograms. Well, after the first wave, three more wave attacks that followed at intervals of about half an hour, and it is estimated that a total of 318 drones and missiles were launched. Keep in mind that this operation is the largest drone attack in Iran's history. Well, the numbers certainly prove that. Now, next came the launch of a series of cruise and ballistic missiles, accompanied by simultaneous drone and missile strikes by the Axis of Resistance groups from Iraq, Yemen, and Lebanon. Well, the types of missiles are speculated to be Khaybar Shikan ballistic missile with a range of over 1,400 kilometers and a half a ton warhead. And the unthinkable became a reality when Iran unveiled the production of hypersonic missiles at the end of 2023, a more advanced version of the Fatah hypersonic missile. No one, would have guessed that they would be using it in a counterattack operation just 5 months later. And all hypersonic missiles did hit their designated targets, marking the first time Iran employed such weapons against real targets. It was reported that at least 7 were used in this operation, which hit the Nevatim Air Base located in the Negev Desert. It hosts the F-35 planes used in the terrorist attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus. Well, another base in the Negev Desert was also hit. The Ramon Air Base was target of multiple missiles, leaving a trail of destruction. Well, Iran's military posture has now changed when it comes to the Israeli regime. Major General Hossein Salami, the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, IRGC, has said, from now on, if the Zionist regime targets any of our personnel, properties, and civilians, we will not hesitate to retaliate from our own lands.
Now, moving on. All hypersonic missiles fired by IRGC have hit their designated targets in Israel, marking the first time that Iran employs such weapons against real targets. Sources have informed Press TV that the Israeli regime and its supporters failed to intercept any of the hypersonic missiles fired by Iran. They were fired alongside drones, other ballistic and cruise missiles during the retaliatory operation. Iran is one of the few countries that possesses the technology to produce hypersonic missiles. The missiles can travel at stunning speeds and hit their targets with great precision. Iran's hypersonic missiles are highly maneuverable, enabling them to have an unpredictable flight path in order to confuse the enemy's missile shields. The IRGC says that tracking Iran's hypersonic missiles is impossible. Now, moving to Gaza Strip now, where more deaths and destruction have been reported on day 193 of the Israeli genocidal war on the besieged Palestinian land. At least 13 people, including 5 in Rafah, were killed in the latest attacks. That pushes the death toll since October 7th to more than 33,800, mainly women and children. The number of wounded Palestinians has also moved up to 76,500. Hospitals in Gaza are lacking enough medicine and equipment to treat the wounded. The health system has almost collapsed as hospitals and clinics, too, could not spare Israeli attacks. The regime has also been using famine as a weapon of war. Some 2 million Gazans are struggling to get access to food amid restrictions and humanitarian aid into the besieged territory. Our correspondent Moti Abu Musaba joined us from the central Gaza city of Deir Hawala earlier with details regarding the latest Israeli attacks there.
Actually, the last night was tough for the Palestinian people across all areas of Gaza Strip as the Israeli occupation forces intensified their attacks against the central area of Gaza Strip, basically, whereas the Israeli occupation forces are still carrying out their ground offensive against the northern part of Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. More Israeli airstrikes hit different and several residential buildings in that area, including Al-Mughraga and Gaza Valley area. In addition to that, the Israeli artillery also maintained its shelling against those areas. Needless to mention that this operation and this military aggression enters its sixth consecutive day with more intensified airstrikes and attacks against that area, which left massive destruction in the residential buildings and the infrastructure in that area. Al-Nusayrat refugee camp is one of the most densely populated areas in the Gaza Strip, whereas hundreds of thousands of the Palestinian civilians and families are still taking shelter in that area. In the meantime, the Israeli warplanes resumed and renewed their airstrikes against Jabalia refugee camp, whereas the eastern parts of Jabalia refugee camp were under heavy bombardments over the last night. A mosque was reportedly destroyed over those attacks, leaving dozens of the Palestinian casualties among the people there. While when it comes to Beit Hanun city, as you know, the Israeli occupation forces armed with dozens of the Israeli tanks moved forward to the depth of Beit Hanun city, surrounding a school taken shelter by the Palestinian evacuees and the displaced Palestinians. They attacked that school and they kidnapped a lot of the Palestinian civilians. Beit Hanun city also was completely destroyed, and it was one of the areas that was subjected to ground offensives by the Israeli occupation forces, which caused and inflicted massive destruction and the death of thousands of the Palestinian civilians and the Palestinian residents there.
Palestinian official in Gaza says that the Israeli regime tortured dozens of detainees before releasing them on Monday. According to the spokesman for Gaza's Crossings Authority, Israeli occupation forces have released 150 Palestinians who were abducted during the invasion of the besieged strip. Kerem Shalom said that the detainees went through painful ordeal, with some of them being stripped during detention. A number of them are said to have been sent to the hospital. UN-appointed rapporteurs have documented Israeli abuse of Palestinian detainees on numerous occasions. And with that, we come to the end of this newscast. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, the day when we entered into the nuclear negotiations. We had an acceptable and important advantage. We felt that we were entering the arena with a strong hand. Our advantage on that day was that we had managed to produce 20% uranium while we were under sanctions, and while all nuclear powers have refused to give us 20% uranium for the Tehran Research Center. On that day, we needed radiopharmaceuticals. Then, we managed to turn this 20% uranium into fuel plates and to use it. The other side was stunned. There is a long story about this, which many of you may be aware of. During a series of long negotiations, they did not agree to give us, that is to say, sell us 20% uranium, and they did not allow anyone else to sell it to us either. As a result, we said that we would produce it inside the country.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Our youth, our scientists, and the group of people inside the country who are diligent, optimistic, and self-confident managed to astonish the other side, and thus they produced 20% uranium. And you know that, perhaps, I have said this on another occasion as well, in the process of nuclear enrichment, the important and difficult part is moving from 3-4% towards 20%. Reaching the 90% phase from the 20% phase is a very simple move. When someone obtains 20%, the other phases will be easy. The difficult and important part is the part from 3, 5 to 20%. Our youth managed to take this difficult path. They produced 20% uranium and fuel plates. This was one of our achievements and advantages. We entered the negotiations with this morale, the strategy of resistance and persistence in the face of pressures worked. The Americans acknowledged that sanctions do not have any effect, as was pointed out in this meeting. This is a completely correct analysis. The Americans reached the conclusion that sanctions do not produce the desired effect anymore.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I want to thank you for bringing me home.
Citizens under surveillance.
To watch without being seen, that's the spirit of surveillance. It's always present in the citizens' lives, but in the past 10 years, along with the pace of technological advances, we have witnessed a revolution. Targeted surveillance has gradually turned into mass surveillance worldwide. In the past, it only focused on public areas, but now it's violating our privacy. Closing the door or drawing the curtains at home is not enough anymore. The invisible eye is settled in our privacy. Online items and games, activities on social networks, local details of our smartphones, and inquiries on the search engines. Our online life turns into data. The information that, when processed, makes a new form of identity on which we have no control. Our private life could be laid bare in a matter of moments. This is what we will watch in this preventive film. A few minutes would be enough for four hackers to tap into all this information. This experience is a warning. Our online life doesn't belong to us. Never have we been scrutinized so much. 70% of our calls by mobile phones are recorded. Millions of hours of discussion by webcam are diverted by the secret services. Our existence is now accessible on the internet in the form of databases, and every single detail of our lives is retained in the memories by the storage centers. Who records this valuable information? How is it exploited, and for what purposes? We have conducted a survey for 2 years in Europe and in the United States. We went to meet the experts in digital surveillance, hackers and whistleblowers, and also the web giants such as Google or Facebook, and also the secret services that process and collect our data. As the boundaries between surveillance, technology and power fade, we will see that the gap is growing between two groups. On one side, defenders of individual freedoms, and on the other, supporters of cyber surveillance. A paradigm shift that can lead the citizens towards a new social model.
I think, you know, our modern societies are facing a choice about the future, and I think it's fundamentally a political choice. I think we could decide through an action to say, well, you know, we don't care very much about this. We don't care very much if the government gathers up all this information. We don't care very much about who has access to it, how it's used. We don't care if our children grow up in such a world of constant surveillance. And I think that could happen.
And it was to protect our privacy that on September 5, 2001, only a few days before the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, the European Union was going to adopt the historical sanctions against the United States in order to make it cease the large-scale spying on phone calls and fax messages, and especially to make it give up the establishment of email surveillance. Europe knew that since the Second World War, the NSA, along with the intelligence services of its Anglo-Saxon allies, monitored the old continent under a program called Echelon. The result? The pressure was inflicted anyhow. The prosecutor himself considers that Google, as much as the search engine is concerned, is not responsible for the data processing. Accordingly, Mario's complaint is inadmissible. But the last word in this affair, after being deliberated upon, would be rendered by the judge of the European Court.
As controller.
We've been working on this case for several years. I think when we heard the ruling from the European Court of Justice, we were somewhat surprised. And again, we thought the ruling was flawed and continue to think that and think there should be a dialogue in Europe about how to implement the right to be forgotten and perhaps through legislation or other dialogue figure out a way to implement it perhaps in a more focused way.
So the question is, how can we achieve this control over our digital identity? It turns out that it appears that there's at least a very good solution, maybe not a perfect solution, that's relatively easy to achieve. It requires that people be given notification when there's data recorded about them. It requires that people knowledgeably understand what's happening with that data and have the right to say what happens with data about them.
I take that seriously when a former CIA director says that my client should be hung by his neck from a tree, should be lynched. When the, you know, former director of NSA jokes with the chair of the House Intelligence Committee about putting my client on the assassination list.
The Washington Post, U.S. mines internet firm data, documents show. The second document, which was published again, shook the planet. The code name of the program, PRISM, collection details. For the first time, it came to light that the NSA had enlisted large internet groups for surveillance purposes. In this document, there is a list of the companies and all the areas to which the agency can access. The internet has become the main vector of the mass surveillance model, which affects everyone.
I think tragic things that came out of the Snowden revelations were this impression that companies or that Google was indiscriminately sharing information with the U.S. government or the NSA. Nothing could be further from the truth. The only thing that we do is to respond to narrowly tailored legal requests from the government. It could be law enforcement and it might be national security. But we are very, very diligent about protecting our users' information, pushing back against the government when we feel that they've gone too far, and making sure that we're transparent about that. Transparent about, we publish something called the Transparency Report, where we make clear what we've done with respect to information that we've given to governments. But I can't state this more strongly. There was no backdoor into our systems. We were not working cooperatively with the NSA and sharing our users' information in any way, shape, or form other than to respond to their legal requests.
Ashkan Soltani has even developed the investigations further, demonstrating that the globalization of the information systems is an advantage for the actions of the NSA.
There is also a second set of access by the government that I've written about and that with Bart Gellman about how, in addition to going directly to Google and saying, give me everything on Ashkan, the government goes and collects data from the links between Google's data centers, right? So Google has a data center here in North Carolina. Google has a data center, I think, in Iceland, right? And when I type an email, right, because of the way the cloud works and it backs up my data all over the world, that email that I kind of write in the data center in North Carolina also gets copied to Iceland, right? And the NSA maintains and monitors those communications as well, and they, unbeknownst to Google, access that data. And that's something that they, the companies themselves were very frustrated about. Because on one hand, they're forced to directly give information via Prism, and they're also able to, the government's able to get it themselves, help themselves to it through the back door.
The shockwaves of Snowden's revelations rock the web giants. Western intelligence services feel ridicule when faced with the excesses of the NSA, and so they demand that the U.S. be held accountable. Bernard Barbier was one of the key leaders of the Directorate General for External Security, DGSE, when the case broke up. This shadow man spoke for the first time before the media. At the highest European level, politically speaking, this new and exceptional context overwhelms the rules. 99% of the phone communications and the global internet are transited via an intercontinental network of submarine cables and optical fibers. It's through these nerve centers that the digital data is intercepted and collected. Britain's government communications headquarters, the intelligence service of His Majesty, plays a crucial role in this system. The Guardian newspaper published a document confirming that the GCHQ gathers and shares communications, emails, and Facebook posts with the NSA, namely all the data passing through these underwater cables. Sir David Ormond, the former director of the British Intelligence Services and then a professor at King's College London, was at the heart of the global eavesdropping system. He knew about the existence of Tempora.
The GCHQ's Tempora is, in a sense, a buffering program because of the enormous volumes of information passing through the internet and passing through all these fiber optic cables and giant pipes through which the internet works. It's simply not possible to do all the processing in real time. So it's taken, stored for a limited period so that it can be analysed. And again, you can go through and you can see on these large internet broadband connections, is there any traffic in there that relates to the terrorists and criminals and hostile armed forces and others that you might be looking for?
The range of the implemented surveillance programs is beyond imagination. It questions the validity of those who are in the shadows. The optic nerve, revealed by The Guardian, is a GCHQ program that has recorded 1.8 million conversations on Yahoo webcams between the individuals in Europe just to test the automatic systems and the biometric facial recognition. The strictest privacy is violated beyond any legal framework. The freedom of the citizens leaves room for the reason of the state.
What I think is completely illegitimate is that he stole so much material of such high sensitivity, and that journalists are now, piece by piece, exposing the inner workings of intelligence agencies. We will all lose. We will all be less secure as a result of that kind of exposure.
In the midst of the turmoil caused by Snowden's revelations, Obama was paying an official visit to Germany. What was within the area of secrecy becomes a public matter. The credibility of the greatest leaders of the planet is at stake.
Talk about the NSA issue, which obviously caused controversy back home, but also here in Europe. This is not a situation in which we are rifling through, you know, the ordinary emails of German citizens or American citizens or French citizens or anybody else. This is not a situation where we simply go into the internet and start searching any way that we want. This is a circumscribed, narrow system directed at us being able to protect our people, and all of it is done under the oversight of the courts.
However, even the German chancellor does not escape the supervision of the NSA.
Whether the French and the Spanish and the German governments simply didn't know that there was wiretapping and intercepting and searching of electronic communications going on, or whether their objections are hypocritical, I think it's probably a mix of both. There's certainly plenty of hypocrisy.
As if nothing had happened in the previous weeks, in January 2014, President Barack Obama limits the monitoring of the NSA in the U.S. while he renews the all-out surveillance programs in the world. A month later, President François Hollande was on an official visit to the United States.
The example of spying on heads of state and heads of government, and then the symbolic gesture of Angela Merkel showing her portable phone, that has two sides. Of course, you cannot focus on Angela Merkel's phone only, because it's all our phones which are subject to monitoring. And it's not just fixing the problem of whether a certain head of state or 10 or 20 heads of state are or not are followed or not. It's the structural surveillance in our society which needs to be addressed. So I use Angela Merkel's phone as a metaphor for everybody's phone is at stake.
Germany arranges a protest. 25,000 people gather in the venue of the demonstration called Freedom Not Fear. Here, the case of Snowden clarifies the fear of a mass surveillance, which awakens the ghosts of the past. Pataloon, known by his hacker name, created Digital Courage 27 years ago. This is the oldest association fighting for the defense of privacy and data protection in Germany. 13 years after Europe's abortive riposte against Echelon, the U.S. surveillance program for the European citizens, the issue of mass surveillance returns to the front stage of the European Parliament. The institution opened its doors to those who were once regarded as simple protesters.
First round of questions by the rapporteur and the shadows.
The NSA has been guided at every moment by a desire to obscure, evade, sidestep, misinterpret, ignore legal authorities for the purpose of expanding its data collection practices. People concerned about privacy and civil liberties, whether they are in Europe or in the United States, must share an equal concern about that problem.
Now everyone's personal and private lives and associated transaction and data history becomes the equivalent of secret government property, held for years as pre-crime data, just in case it is needed in the future.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
Imam Ali alayhi wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, Imam Ali alayhi salam, this commander of the believers, this commander of the mu'mineen and the muttaqeen, those that are pious, this beautiful persona who really exemplifies all of the teachings of the Holy Quran and all of the teachings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Really, there is no other companion of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, who is spoken of in the way that Imam Ali alayhi salam is spoken of when it comes to the traditions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the Holy Quran. You know, the verses that are directly or indirectly related about Imam Ali alayhi salam are really in the hundreds. It is related that Ibn Abbas has said that over 300 verses of the Holy Quran are related to Imam Ali alayhi salam in one way or the other. So we are talking about a persona which is really miraculous, and really that's perhaps why, you know, one of the reasons that the Almighty Allah selected Imam Ali alayhi salam as being the successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So when we're talking about this persona, of course, this persona is so magnificent. One of the things, of the many beautiful virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, is this idea of taking care of the poor, right? We find in the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam that he used to go in the cities of Kufa and even Medina. At the night time, he would go with a sack of food on his back, and he would go and distribute food to the people in the streets, and the poor people of Medina and the poor people of Kufa. So it's really, I mean, it's amazing. Sometimes I think that the Western world has taken so many things from us. So if you look at an old man, Imam Ali alayhi salam, in his late 40s, in his late 50s, an individual who is walking around the streets with a big bag full of food on his shoulder, you know, and he's helping the poor, he's helping the needy. They say that Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, you know, they used to go in the middle of the nights, and they would, with a bag, a big bag on their shoulder, a heavy bag, which would leave scars upon their shoulders and their back, they would go and they would give food and help the poor and the needy. So, I mean, you know, really quickly, because time just seems to fly by on this program, this is something that we definitely need to try to find a way to do, is to, you know, help the poor and the needy that are Muslims, that are in our community, you know, and now with this whole issue of Palestine and the Gaza Strip and West Bank and the Muslims of Palestine, you know, we Muslims across the world have a huge responsibility. And if we are true followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, then we have to try to do something in order to help these people. You know, for the most part, they are hungry, they are thirsty, they don't have access to food, they don't have access to water, they're living in tents. You know, how can we call ourselves the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam and not help and support, you know, these individuals who really are in a very tragic situation, you know? Even the non-Muslims who have this awakened conscience and who have this purity which Allah has endowed them with, even these individuals are standing up for the rights of the Palestinians. They're trying to find ways to help the Palestinians. And so we as Muslims should most definitely step up to the plate and be the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam and help these poor people across the world, and most especially our Palestinian brothers and sisters. A very thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: أعجز الناس من عجز عن اكتساب الإخوان، وأعجز منه من ضيع من ظفر به منهم، وأعجز منه من ضيع من ظفر به منهم.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "The most helpless of all men is he who cannot find a few brothers during his life, but still more helpless is he who finds such a brother but loses him."
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
His narration going back to Asba bin Nubata, one of his very close companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen, where he talks about the very first, the very earliest speech that Amir al-Mu'mineen gave when the Ummah came to him and accepted him as their leader and Khalifa. And he says, you know, Ali basically came into the masjid. This is after the bayat has been done and the initial address that Ali had. Later on, when things will kind of settle down, that the people in Medina have now accepted him as the Khalifa, then he comes into the masjid wearing the imamah of Rasulullah and the aba of Rasulullah and wearing the na'lain, the slippers of Rasulullah. And then he got on the minbar. Now how he got on the minbar, where he sat, it's another story, inshallah we'll talk about it tomorrow. According to Asbad bin Nubata, who was an orator in his own right and a poet, he says Ali sat down with his finger locked and then he started talking. And this is the first time you hear those words which have been repeated 4 to 5 times as far as the record of history is concerned, where he says, Ya ma'shar al-nas, O people, saluni saluni qablan tafqiduni. Ask me whatever you want before you lose me. فَهَذَا صَفَّةُ الْعِلْمِ هَذَا لِعَابُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ هَذَا مَا ذَقَّنِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ زَقَّنْ زَقَّ. This is the container of knowledge, referring to himself. This is the saliva of Rasulullah, whatever he said has come to me. And this is what Allah's Messenger has fed me, the way feeding should be done from the teacher to the student. And then he says, Saluni fa'inna indi ilmu al-awwaleen wal-akhirin. Ask me, because with me is the knowledge of the early and the later prophet. When I said that, وَمَنْ عِنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ does not mean that he only had the knowledge of the Qur'an. It's more than that. Then he goes on. And nobody ever made such a claim other than Ali, after Rasulullah. In spite of all this, you know, attempt to bring up counter ahadith in the fadail of others, nobody was able to, you know, come to that level. He says, أَمَّا وَاللَّهِ لَوْ ثُنِيَتْ لِي وِسَادَةً وَجَلَسْتُ عَلَيْهَا. He says, by Allah, if a cushion is placed somewhere for me to sit down on it, لَعَفْتَيْتُ أَهْلَ التَّوْرَاتِ بِتَوْرَاتِهِمْ, and then I am asked to make judgment among the dispute that the people of Tawrat have among themselves, I am going to give the fatwa and verdict according to the Tawrat in such a way, حَتَّى تَنْتِقُ التَّوْرَاتِ فَتَقُولُ صَدَقَ عَلِيٌّ. I will give the verdict to the Yahud, to the Jewish community, in such a way that the Torah itself will testify, Sadaqa Aliyun, Ali is indeed true. Then he says, if the people of Injil, the Christians, come to me, I will give the verdict according to their Injil. Hatta yantaqid Injil yaqulu Sadaqa Aliyun ma kadhaba. Until the Injil itself will testify that Ali is true in the verdict that he is giving according to the book of the Christians. وَعَفْتَيْتُ أَهْلَ الْقُرْآنِ بِقُرْآنِهِمْ. And if the Muslims come to me for asking judgment on their disputes, I will give the verdict and the fatwa according to the Qur'an, until the Qur'an will testify, صَدَقَ عَلِيٌّ مَا كَذَبَ, that Ali is true and he is not lying here on what Allah has revealed in the book.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. With the culmination of the holy month of Ramadan, Muslims around the world are preparing to celebrate the holy day of Eid al-Fitr. Celebrations, however, are expected to be tempered in many quarters, as the Israeli genocide against the Muslims of Palestine continues unabated. In this week's episode, we will look at the blessings associated with the Day of Eid, the ways in which it acts as a point of renewal and self-improvement for Muslims, and we'll explore the things that Muslims can do to support their oppressed brothers and sisters in Gaza and across the world at such a key quarter. But first, we take a look at how Muslims around the world usually spend their day marking the joyous occasion of Eid.
The day of Eid al-Fitr, one of the most holy and glorious days in the religion of Islam, marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan and the start of the Islamic month of Shawwal. How do Muslims usually spend this auspicious day? The first step is, of course, in determining that it is actually the day of Eid, which requires viewing the new moon the night before to confirm that a new month has begun. The exact criteria for this differs according to different scholars, but suffice to say that once the day has been confirmed, Muslims congratulate each other on the completion of Shahr Ramadan and the arrival of the day of Eid. Muslims usually begin the day itself by attending the mosque to pray Salat al-Eid, a 2-rakat recommended prayer. This can be prayed at home, but it is highly encouraged for Muslims to do so in congregation. Muslims are also obligated to pay Zakat al-Eid, a charitable payment he must give to the needy, this on behalf of himself and of every member of his family, including servants and guests who are sheltered under his roof at sunset. The redistribution of wealth is a key aspect of the religion of Islam, and the day of Eid seeks to stress that. Muslims are encouraged to visit relatives and loved ones on the day of Eid. Families usually gather together at a relative's home, or they travel out of their hometown for a day or two's vacation. Gifts are usually given to children. Believers are encouraged to buy new clothes, wash, and smell good on the day of Eid as well. It is a day of joy, as Muslims are always encouraged to be presentable and tidy in their appearance. The day of Eid is a special one, and Muslims should build their ties with each other and with their Lord on this day.
To discuss the significance of this festive holy occasion are two very special guests. We're pleased to welcome Sister Sahar Jaber. Sahar has an honours degree in sociology and communication studies from McMaster University. She resides in Lebanon, where she studies at the Islamic Seminary. She also co-founded Figs and Olives Publications, an Islamic publishing house aiming to provide reliable and impactful resources for parents, institutions and children in English. We are also honoured to be joined by Sheikh Mohammed Al-Khani, who is a graduate of the Qom Seminary and is currently undertaking his Islamic Jurisprudence and Philosophy PhD. He also serves the Danish community as a resident alim in the Imam Ali Mosque. Assalamu alaikum to you both, and Eid Mubarak on this joyous occasion. Sheikh, if I could begin with yourself. The actual word Eid, what does it mean, and has it been mentioned in the Holy Qur'an?
So Eid itself, yes, we have verses about it, but if you look into the dictionaries that we have about the word Eid, it basically means, like, the literal meaning of the word Eid, it means return. So it is to return to something. And fitra comes from the other word, which is called fitra. Your nature as a human being, like the nature you were created upon, which is also mentioned in the Holy Quran. So it basically means that you return to the natural state.